All right, so as we began the study last week, we saw how Exodus really is, in many ways, it's just, you know, a continuation of the story in Genesis. And of course, we pick up with the children of Israel now in the land of Egypt, and they have multiplied tremendously as God said that they would. You remember we referred back to the prophecy that God had given to Abraham, where the Lord had told Abraham that his descendants were going to be in bondage in a foreign land. And after 400 years, the Lord promised that he would deliver them. So as we pick up in Exodus chapter 1, that's where we find them. We find that the favor that they originally had because of the influence of Joseph had now diminished, and a new king arose who did not know Joseph or didn't regard Joseph, and he became very oppressive for the children of Israel. The children of Israel had grown so much and multiplied to such an extent that the king of Egypt was fearful that the Israelites might at some point join with their enemies and overthrow them. So you remember he decided that they were going to deal with that by putting to death all of the male children. And so the midwives didn't cooperate, so that first effort didn't work. Then Pharaoh commanded that the male children be cast into the river. And remember, Moses was born, and he was hidden by his parents. And then his sister, at the instruction of the mother, took him down to the river, right there where the daughter of Pharaoh would come with her maidens. And so Moses was discovered by them. And so subsequently, we know the story, Moses ends up growing up in the house of Pharaoh. And when he's 40 years old, having had impressed on him as a little child, the fact that he was an Israelite. So when he's 40 years old, he sees the plight of his people. He sees one of his fellow Israelites being abused. So he steps in. You remember he kills the Egyptian. The next day he sees two Israelites. They're arguing with each other. They're fighting. He says, "Hey, you're brothers. You know, why are you doing this?" And they said to him, "Well, what are you going to do? Kill us like you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" Moses realizes that his crime was known, and so he flees Egypt and he goes to the land of Midian. He's 40 years old when that happens, and so he goes to Midian. It's there he meets this man Jethro. He meets his daughter. He marries the daughter. He becomes a shepherd for Jethro, and for 40 years he's tending the sheep of his father-in-law on the backside of the desert by Mount Horeb, or also known as Mount Sinai. And then as we come to the third chapter, and I'll pick up reading here in the third chapter just to get the continuity as we go into chapter 4. But remember, it's after 40 years of being a shepherd in the wilderness, so he's 80 years old, on this particular day, he sees a bush that is aflame, but it's not being consumed. And so this sight is a wonder to Moses, so he turns aside to see what's happening. And verse 2 of chapter 3, remember, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, "I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn." So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Moreover, he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now, think about this. it's been 400 years since there has been this kind of an encounter between God and men. So the last person in Genesis, at least, the last person that had this kind of a personal encounter with the Lord was Jacob. So the Lord appeared to Abraham, the Lord appeared to Isaac, the Lord appeared to Jacob. We're never told that the Lord appeared to Joseph. So evidently he didn't. So it would have been Jacob was the last person to have a kind of a face-to-face encounter with the Lord. Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as they encountered the Lord, they would have encountered the Lord in a human form. You see, before the incarnation, before the time of Christ, in the Old Testament period, God would appear, and he would appear in a human form. He wasn't a human being. He wasn't what he would eventually become through the incarnation, but he would take upon himself that form in order to meet with and communicate with people. So 400 years have passed since there has been this kind of a face-to-face encounter. It's interesting if you think about this. It was also about 400 years between the prophecy of Malachi and the arrival of John the Baptist. And those years are commonly called the silent years because there was no prophetic revelation like there had been for centuries. There had been the prophetic revelation, and then it all ceased. Malachi prophesied, and at the end of his prophecy, it was all silent until John the Baptist came. So here's a similar situation. 400 years have passed, and now, and you know, you can only imagine, we talked a little bit about it previously, but you can only imagine what Moses was, you know, what he was thinking about in those days when he was tending to his father-in-law's sheep, those long years, those 40 years. He probably rehearsed over and over again in his mind things about what he thought God might want to do, wondering, you know, why God hadn't done that. And then all of a sudden, here he is, and this, the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the Lord goes on to, you know, speak about the fact that he'd seen the oppression of the people and so forth. Down in verse 11, but Moses said to God, who am I? The Lord says, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you. So Moses is apprehensive, to say the least, about this call of God. God says, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, and you're going to deliver the children of Israel from this bondage. Who am I to go do that? Moses says. Now remember, 40 years earlier, he thought he was the guy. And now, he doesn't think he's the guy. And, you know, this is kind of a principle that you see quite often. You see it in the pages of Scripture, but you see it also in the life of God's servants throughout the history of the church. You know, God has to bring a person to the end of themselves many times before he can really use them. So it's kind of a general principle that when I think that I can do something great for the Lord, it might very well be the case that I will, but there's going to be a breaking process that's going to occur before that actually happens. And so we see that with Moses. He thought, I'm Moses, I'm the son of Pharaoh's daughter, I've got power, I've got influence, and of course I can deliver these people through my power and influence, and he completely fails. 40 years later, God says, I'm going to send you back to Pharaoh. You're going to deliver my people. And Moses says, I don't think I can do it. I mean, you know, I'm not the person for the job. who am I that you should send me? And so the Lord said, I will certainly be with you. Then down in verse 14, God said to Moses, Moses is asking the question, as we've seen, but I want to go back over this for a moment. What do I say? When I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they say to him, what is his name? What am I going to say? God said to Moses, say, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. So, chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. So the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a rod. And he said, cast it to the ground. So he cast it on the ground and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous, as white as snow. And he said, the Lord said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again, and he drew it out, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. So, Moses, how are they going to know that you really sent me? So God goes through this whole procedure with them. And then Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. So Moses, he just still can't see it. I mean, could you imagine? Here you are, you're talking to the Lord in the midst of a flame and the burning bush. You have a background understanding of who God is. You know he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You have a general understanding of his promises that he's made. And yet, as God is there speaking directly to him and telling him the things that he's going to do, Moses is just like, no, I don't think so. I don't think I'm your man. You know, I'm not really a good speaker. I mean, I just find it, you know, kind of humorous that Moses would be putting up this kind of resistance right there in God's presence. But, you know, anyone who has stepped out, sensed the call of God, stepped out to serve the Lord in some way or another, you know, most of us have felt the same sort of thing where there's a reluctance because you look at yourself and you just think, no, I don't know. I just can't see it happening. But the Lord speaks to Moses and he said, as his his excuse is, I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. So there's absolutely no excuses. God's not going to take no for an answer from Moses. And I love this response of the Lord back to him. Moses says, you know, I'm not a really good speaker. God says, who made the mouth? And you know, this is really true. God, the way God works is that he gives people the ability to do things that they cannot naturally do. That's how God works. And yet we constantly, we think in terms of, you know, when we're thinking of God doing something, or we're praying about, you know, somebody that God would, you know, raise up for some great task or something, we can't escape. It's almost, we just can't get away from the idea that, you know, we're looking for a certain type of a person. We're looking for certain qualifications, and I'm not talking about spiritual qualifications. Most of the time, we're looking at more, you know, sort of natural abilities and things like that, and we're thinking, man, that's, you know, that's what we need. We need a person like that. And quite often, the very person that we would choose is the person that God would not choose. And the very person that we wouldn't choose is the one that God would choose. And so we see this with Moses. Moses, he cannot see that he can do this. But God says, look, I made your mouth. I will put my word in it. And that's what he does. So when you think about the prospect of serving the Lord, when you think about doing something, and I would imagine if you're like me, you probably have desires, you probably have dreams, daydreams even, of, you know, things that you might do in service to God. But then you come back down to earth, you come back to reality, and you're like, oh gosh, you know, forget that. I mean, there's no way that could ever happen because I'm just me. But you know, the truth of the matter is, if God calls you to that, it will happen because he will give you the ability to do it. And when we come to the New Testament, of course, we have teaching in the New Testament about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And you know, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are supernatural empowerments that God gives to people to do the work that he calls them to do. But yet sometimes we can't think of it apart from sort of just our natural abilities. But we have to understand that no, God is not limited by our natural abilities. God gives us supernatural gifting. He empowers us. And so we find people doing things through the gifting of the Spirit, through the enabling of the Spirit, that you know, it from just purely the human standpoint, it doesn't even make sense. It's like, well, how could this person be doing this? But yet you realize, wow, this is the hand of God upon them. So the Lord reminds Moses of that reality here. And so he said, after God says, look, I'm going to be with you, I'm going to teach you, he said, oh, my Lord, please just send somebody else. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. and you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs." And so God condescends to Moses' weakness here. Notice that. It's interesting. God doesn't say, okay, forget it. If you're not going to do it my way, just forget it. God says, okay, Aaron, we'll use Aaron. You feel like you can't speak. Aaron can speak. So he'll be the spokesman, and I'll give you the word, you give it to him, and then he will share it publicly. But you know, in those days and in that setting, kings and people in great authority would never speak directly themselves to the people. They felt themselves above the average person, so they would always have a spokesperson that would speak on their behalf. So in a weird sort of a way, God is using this weakness of Moses, and what it's going to do indirectly is it's going to give a sense of authority to Moses, because Aaron is going to be his spokesperson. So, wow, Moses is somebody that we should listen to, because he's got a spokesman here. So God takes even the resistance of Moses and he turns it around. So Moses went, verse 18, and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now the Lord had said to Moses and Midian, "Go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead." Then Moses took his wife and his son, set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your heart. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn. Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" Now, this is the first time that this idea comes up where God speaks about the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. And here the Lord actually says, "I'm going to harden his heart." And this is going to recur over and over again as we go through the story. So I'll touch on it in a moment. But so right here at verse 23, so everything stops. Moses is now going to do what God has sent him to do. But verse 24, this is a really bizarre situation that developed here. So it came to pass, so this is as Moses was on his way at the encampment, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. So this is obviously very strange. So Moses is now cooperating. He's going as God commanded him to go. But then suddenly there's this weird thing that happens here where it says the Lord met him at the encampment and the Lord sought to kill him. But then the story goes on. Then Zipporah, his wife, is who Zipporah is. She took a sharp stone and she cut off the foreskin of her son and she cast it at Moses' feet and said, "Surely you are a husband of blood to me." So he let him go. Then she said, "You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision." So here's just these couple of verses with this really bizarre incident. How could it be that God would commission Moses, send him to Pharaoh, but then suddenly we find that God is seeking to slay Moses? What does that mean? Well, nobody knows exactly what the background was to this, but the speculation is that Moses had been irresponsible in his leadership in the family, and that evidently one of his sons was left uncircumcised. Now, If you remember back in Genesis, circumcision was the sign of the covenant. That was, it was absolutely mandatory that every Jewish male was circumcised, or every Israelite male was circumcised. And Moses apparently had neglected that, and evidently he had done so because of the resistance of Zipporah, his wife. Now, remember, Zipporah is a Midianite, so she's not part of that, necessarily part of that covenant between Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that's the theory, anyway, that's probably what happened there. And the fact that it's recorded is just the idea that in serving the Lord, if we are going to serve the Lord, if we're going to go forward serving the Lord, we've got to make sure that we are walking according to God's plan. We're walking according to His word. So we're not free to just set aside certain aspects of God's word because they're inconvenient to us, or they might cause, you know, some sort of difficulty or friction in the family or something. We're not free to do that. If we're going to serve the Lord, we have to have our own house in order, so to speak. And before we can move forward in the plan and the purpose of God, we've got to make sure that we've taken care of the things that need to be taken care of in our own lives. So it seems like that's probably the lesson that can be drawn from this situation here. So then the Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and he met him on the mountain of God and he kissed him. And so Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord which he had sent, who had sent him, and all the signs which he had commanded him. And then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, they bowed their heads and they worshiped. So the initial response of the people was positive. Now, afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." And remember, the word Lord here is the name of God, Yahweh. So, thus says Yahweh, Elohim of Israel, "Let my people go so that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. I do not know Yahweh, nor will I let Israel go." Now, Pharaoh considered himself, and he was considered within the Egyptian understanding of things and their religious system, Pharaoh was considered the god over the people. So this is basically a contest of the gods. So Moses and Aaron are coming and saying, "Yahweh Elohim, he says, let my people go." So Pharaoh's response is, "Well, I don't know Yahweh." In his mind, wait, I'm the god over this portion of land. This is my domain. These are my subjects. And so he's not impressed with the command from Moses and Aaron coming from the Lord, coming from Yahweh. So they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence and with a sword." Then the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Go back to your labor." And Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor." So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people, and their officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore, they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. So everything seems to backfire. Moses and Aaron, they go in and they give the command. And what does Pharaoh do? He rejects their command. And not only does he reject it, but he makes the suffering of Israel even greater. He intensifies the suffering because they've got to now develop the same quota of bricks, but they are going to have to go out and gather the straw themselves. So the straw will no longer be provided for them. And so there's additional work laid on them. And Pharaoh says, well, it's obvious that you're idle, and that's why you're asking to go and to worship. So we're going to give you more work to do. And so, verse 20, then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. They are there were certain Israelites that were given the responsibility over the others. They worked directly under the Egyptians. And they went in to make the complaint that they went in to appeal to Pharaoh that this was unfair. And again, Pharaoh just ignored their cry. And so now these are the ones that came out from Pharaoh. They met Moses and Aaron, and they said to them, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it that you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, neither have you delivered your people at all. So obviously this would be very discouraging. God gives you instruction on what to do. And, you know, Moses is apprehensive about doing it in the first place, but then finally he goes and he does what God says. And just the opposite of what he expects to happen is what happens. Not only does Pharaoh not let the people go, but he makes their lives even more miserable. And so you can understand why Moses would go back and say, Lord, why are we doing this? I mean, these people were better off before I ever went to them. You know, sometimes when a person, and I've seen this many times, when a person comes to Christ out of a life of sin and darkness and so forth, I mean, you know, of course, most of the time there's wonderful experiences of, you know, God's blessing and his goodness and you joy of the Lord. And, you know, most of the time that's the case. And I would say almost all the time there's a season of that. But I have also seen times where people have come or moved in the direction of starting to seek the Lord, and just like the enemy just comes down on them. I've had numerous conversations with people over the years who have gone into a season of mental kind of affliction, like heavy anxiety and depression and things like that. And I remember a number of people, I'd ask the question, I'd say, you know, have you... Or I'd ask them this question, you know, when did this start? And many of them have said to me, you know, this started after I became a Christian, or as I started moving in the direction of giving my life to the Lord, this stuff came on me. And sometimes that happens. The enemy bears down sometimes upon us as a person is seeking to come to the Lord. When I was young, before I came to Christ, I think I was probably about 19 or, you know, maybe close to 20. And it was a season in my life where I was, you know, I was kind of moving in the direction. The Lord was drawing me. But yet I, you know, I was resisting and I was kind of involved in a bunch of things that were keeping me back. But I would have these these moments where I would kind of make a move in that direction. And I'll never forget, I got a hold of a Bible and I read in one day and night, I read the entire book of Revelation. And I'd never done that before, but I remember I read it and I remember reading it thinking, whoa, this is, you know, crazy. And this is scary. And, but obviously it was something that was, you know, speaking to me and challenging me. So I did that. The next day, I was the sickest I had ever been in my life up until that point for about the next month. It was crazy. I'd never had any experience of illness like that before that. I just had, you know, your typical things that you have. But I got some kind of a weird flu or something that just didn't let go of me. And I remember just thinking, man, I've never felt like this before. And I also remember this. I remember thinking to myself, I got to stay away from that Bible. Because, man, when I read it, this is what happened to me. And, you know, now I can look back with hindsight and everything's clear. I realize that was the enemy. And he succeeded for a season, pushing me back in the other direction. And it was still a few years down the road before I really surrendered to the Lord. But that experience stuck with me. And so here, I mean, we kind of see a similar kind of a thing where as God is beginning the process of liberating the people, the enemy is bearing down even more strongly upon them. And you might notice this sometimes when you're praying for somebody. You know, a family member, a close friend, somebody who's going through, you know, a really bad time, and you're just praying that God will save them, and it just seems like things are going from bad to worse. And you think, well, what am I even praying for? My prayers are seeming to make the situation worse. But know this, that it is a last-stitch effort by the enemy just to hold on. Don't stop praying. Don't give up. Pray through the situation. Because as we go on in the story, we see, you know, Moses is all upset because it's like, you know, Lord, you're not doing what you said you're going to do. And as he comes back to the Lord just simply says, he says, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will let them go. And with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Yahweh, I was not known to them. So God just very straightforwardly, I'm going to deal with Pharaoh. He's going to drive the people out. So Moses, just relax. It's going to be okay. But then this interesting thing here, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, he says again. And now he says, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, the Hebrew words El Shaddai, but by my name Yahweh, he says, I was not known to them. Now, this is a perplexing statement for Bible teachers because it seems like they did know the name Yahweh. As a matter of fact, you can find the name Yahweh all through the book of Genesis. And so there's a couple possibilities. Possibility number one is that the name of the Lord, Yahweh, was not revealed during the patriarchal period. God was known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, just as he said here, by El Shaddai, God Almighty. And the references to Yahweh in Genesis were placed there by Moses, who probably compiled Genesis. Now, when we studied Genesis ages ago, we talked about the fact that Genesis more than likely was a compilation. Genesis more than likely was written by several authors going all the way back to Adam. And these writings that were passed on from Adam and then Noah and then all the way through up to Abraham and then all the way through, that this would have then been collected and compiled by Moses, who wrote the rest of the Torah. So Moses was the compiler of Genesis and the writer of the remainder of the Torah. And Moses, of course, knowing Yahweh and understanding that that's indeed who the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was, that he's the one who made, just clarified with the references to Yahweh there. So that's one possibility. The other possibility is that what the Lord is saying here is that they did not know him by his name, Yahweh, in the fullest sense, that it wasn't fully spelled out to them, which is what would happen now in the history of the people. So in the history now of the nation, God will fully disclose his name. He will reveal his name, which the name in Scripture, you know, is referring to God's character and his nature, his person. And so it would be now, through this relationship with now the nation, that he's going to fully disclose who he is to them. They're gonna come to know him in ways that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not know him experientially. And this will all come to a climactic end when Jesus comes and says, finally, in the garden, after the Last Supper, as he prays, he says, "Father, I have fully revealed your name to them." So those are the two possibilities. But God says, he says, now I'm going to reveal myself in entirely to them. So I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. And so here in verses 6-8, listen to the promise that God makes now. He says, "Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians." That's number one. Number two, "I will rescue you from their bondage and will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you, thirdly, as my people. I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as an inheritance. I am the Lord." So God says that he's going to bring them out from under the burden of the Egyptians. He's going to redeem them. He's going to take them as his people. He is going to be their God. So he's basically forecasting to them all of the aspects of the covenant that they are going to enter into as they come eventually to Mount Sinai, where the covenant is ratified. And so Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of the anguish of spirit and the cruel bondage. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of his land." And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, "The children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." So Moses is back to his original position. I can't speak. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, gave them the command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And now verse 14, these are the heads of their fathers' houses. So in the remainder of the chapter here, we have first of all a reference to Reuben, the first son of Jacob. And then we have a reference to Simeon, and then Levi, and Judah, and then the rest of the sons. But we only go as far as Levi here. And the reason for that is because Moses and Aaron are from the tribe of Levi. And so here in the remainder of the chapter, he gives us the genealogical record concerning Moses and Aaron. Look in verse 16. These are the names of the sons of Levi. And then verse 18, the sons of Kohath were Amram. And verse 20, Amram. Now, Amram is the father of Moses and Aaron. Now, Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, as wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And then verse 23 tells us Aaron took to himself Elisheba, daughter of Amminadab, sister of Nahshon, as wife. And she bore to him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And the reason they're included is because they become the priest initially. But then verse 26, these are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. And so it came to pass on the day that the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, I am the Lord, speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me? So the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh. And Aaron, your brother, shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you. And Aaron, your brother, shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of the land. And verse 3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. And then Moses and Aaron did so just as the Lord commanded them. So they did. And Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. So the hardening of the heart, real quickly. God, and like I said, we'll see this as we go further into the judgment. God hardens Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh hardens his own heart. This thing going. And when it, you know, the question is always asked, well, you know, well, why would God harden Pharaoh's heart? Well, the idea is really that God confirmed Pharaoh in his position. So God says to Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh says, who's Yahweh? I don't know him. I'm not going to obey him. So God says, oh, okay, that's your position? Okay. So as Pharaoh hardens his heart, God is just confirming Pharaoh in the position that he's taking. Now, it's a complete mistake to think that Pharaoh truly would have really wanted to obey the Lord, but God wouldn't let him because he hardened his heart. That's completely ridiculous. That is not anything that's happening here. We know from Scripture, God desires that all people be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God would have happily had Pharaoh respond to him positively. But Pharaoh made a position. He dug in his heels, so to speak. He was entrenched in his resistance to the Lord. And so the Lord, it's like at a certain point, the Lord just said, okay, so this is your position? Are you sure? And, you know, Pharaoh says, yeah, this is my position. Okay, this is your position. Now that Pharaoh is firmly fixed in this position, God is going to use this man who's firmly fixed in his resistance to display his power over Pharaoh, who sees himself as a god, and we'll notice over all of the gods of Egypt. And as we go through the account of the plagues that come upon Egypt, every one of the plagues have to do with the gods that the Egyptians worshiped. So the frogs and the lice and, you know, all the way through, these are all of the different gods or the means by which the various gods were worshiped. So Yahweh, you know, Pharaoh asked the question, who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh? Speaking as, seeing himself as a god. So God says, well, I will show you who I am. I am the true God. So that's what's happening with the hardening of the heart. And so God now spoke to Moses and Aaron saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you saying, show a miracle, for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh and let it become a serpent. And so that's exactly what happened. And Aaron threw down his rod, it became a serpent. And so verse 11 says, but Pharaoh called the wise men and the sorcerers and the magicians of Egypt, and they did in like manner with their enchantments. And so every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And Pharaoh's heart became hard. So we don't have time to get into this. We'll get into it further as we go. But I mean, think about this now. This is real demonic power. These guys have demonic power. Aaron does what God had instructed him to do, and they, with their enchantments and their sorceries, they're able to imitate what Aaron had done. But yet we see that God shows the superiority of Aaron over the others by his rod consuming the other ones. So then, next, the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And with the rod that was turned into a serpent, you shall take in your hand, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod, stretch it out over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over all the pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in the buckets of wood and in the pitchers of stone. And so Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up his rod, he struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish in the river died, the river stank, the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river, so there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. See, the stupid thing about these guys is that they're demonstrating their power, but they're making the problem worse. They're not solving the problem. With their enchantments, they weren't able to turn the water back to be normal. They were just, you know, contributing to the problem. And so Pharaoh turned and he went into his house. Neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. So the river turned to blood. Now, did the river turn to literal blood, like that comes out of your veins? No, probably not. No more than the sun is, or the moon is going to turn to blood in the future. Like, you know, the Bible says the moon turns to blood. Does it really turn to blood? No, it looks like blood. And so with the river here, some people say, well, this was the time when the Nile would rise and the land would be inundated, and, you know, certain bacterias and things would have been there that would have turned it red. You know, like if you go down, certain times we'll have a red tide, and that's because of the plankton in the water. And so it could have been a similar thing like that. It could have been... Some see these as natural things that God intensifies the natural aspect of it. So it was a natural thing for the river to rise, but God does an additional thing that intensifies it with perhaps the bacteria or whatever. So we don't know exactly what the water became, but I think it's safe to say that it did not become blood, but it became certainly like blood, the color of blood, and it was, you couldn't drink it, and so they had to dig around to try to find a fresh water supply. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard. And this is going to go on for 10 plagues. So this is the first of the 10 plagues. And it's going to get more and more intense as it goes. And Pharaoh is going to get harder and harder and harder. And you know, I'll close with this. We often think that, you know, if God would just do something miraculous, or if he would demonstrate his power, or if he would bring a judgment, then, you know, people would wise up. People would turn, they would repent. And, you know, some might, but not necessarily. We think that, but history, the scriptures themselves, really show us a different story. And as we go through this, you know, Pharaoh's going to see more miracles than anybody had ever seen. And yet it doesn't soften his heart. And so for us today, as we think about certain people, and as we sometimes think, well, gosh, if there was just some kind of a miracle that they could see, let's just realize that, no, what they really need is they just need the Spirit of God to pierce their hearts, and they need to respond to that conviction of sin. So we don't have to have the burden of trying to pray up some miracle for them or something like this. We just can pray for them that God will, you know, convict them and soften their hearts so their hearts do not become hardened like Pharaoh was to the place where there is no further ability to respond. And so we'll pick up with the second plague as we come back to chapter 8 next time. So Lord, thank you for your word again, and thank you for the things that your Spirit speaks to us. And I do pray tonight, Lord, that you would take from your truth that went forth tonight, and those things that would apply to us personally, Lord, that you would bring those things home to our heart. Lord, we thank you that at the end of the day, we thank you that Jesus came and he died for our sins. And he died so our hearts could be softened and turned to you. And so, Lord, help us to turn to you fully. Help us to trust you. Help us, Lord, to look to you. And help us, Lord, to receive your word, that we would grow by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.